We've been walking through the book of 1 Samuel, looking at the life of David, and we will continue there this morning. So if you'd open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. And I'll be reading the chapter, and you can follow through with me this morning. After David had finished talking with Saul, he met Jonathan, the king's son. There was an immediate bond of love between them, and they became the best of friends. From that day on, Saul kept David with him and wouldn't let him return home. And Jonathan made a solemn pact with David because he loved him as he loved himself. Jonathan sealed this pact by taking off his robe and giving it to David, together with his tunic, sword, bow, and belt. Whatever Saul asked David to do, David did it successfully. So Saul made him a commander over the men of war, an appointment that was welcomed by the people and Saul's officers alike. When the victorious Israelite army was returning home after David had killed the Philistine, women from all the towns of Israel came out to meet King Saul. They sang and danced for joy with tambourines and cymbals. This was their song: "Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. This made Saul very angry. "What's this?" he said. "They credit David with 10,000s and me with only thousands. Next, they'll be making him their king." So from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The very next day, a tormenting spirit from God overwhelmed Saul, and he began to rave in his house like a madman. David was playing the harp, as he did each day, but Saul had a spear in his hand, and he suddenly hurled it at David, intending to pin him to the wall. But David escaped him twice. Saul was then afraid of David, for the Lord was with David and had turned away from Saul. Finally, Saul sent him away and appointed him commander over 1,000 men, and David faithfully led his troops into battle. David continued to succeed in everything he did, for the Lord was with him. When Saul recognized this, he became even more afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he was so successful at leading his troops into battle. One day Saul said to David, "I am ready to give you my older daughter, Merab, as your wife. But first, you must prove yourself to be a real warrior by fighting the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "I'll send him out against the Philistines and let them kill him rather than doing it myself." "Who am I and what is my family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law?" David exclaimed. "My father's family is nothing." So when the time came for Saul to give his daughter Merab in marriage to David, he gave her instead to Adriel, a man from Mahola. In the meantime, Saul's daughter, Michal, had fallen in love with David, and Saul was delighted when he heard about it. "Here's another chance to see him killed by the Philistines," Saul said to himself. But to David, he said, "Today, you have a second chance to become my son-in-law." Then Saul told his men to say to David, "The king really likes you, and so do we. But don't you accept the king's offer and become why don't you accept the king's offer and become his son-in-law?" When Saul's men said these things to David, he replied, "How can a poor man from a humble family afford the bride price for the daughter of a king?" When Saul's men reported this back to the king, he told them, "Tell David that all I want for the bride price is 100 Philistine foreskins. Vengeance on my enemies is all I really want." But what Saul had in mind was that David would be killed in the fight. David was delighted to accept the offer. Before the time limit expired, he and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. Then David fulfilled the king's requirement by presenting all their foreskins to him. So Saul gave his daughter Michal to David to be his wife. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and how much his daughter Michal loved him, Saul became even more afraid of him, and he remained David's enemy for the rest of his life.
I don't consider myself an artist or an inspiration. I just consider myself maybe like a dreamer. Painting up on the roof kind of allows me to escape from the busyness of the city and focus. I get to see all of the chaos and all of the movement around me, but I get to go at my own pace. I started painting on x-rays because I needed a canvas that people would pay attention to rather than focusing on my artwork. That gives me time to prepare myself for when they say, "So what does this mean?" It's almost like a personal thing to me, what it means or why you put it together. It's almost like you don't want to share it. It's your own little secret. So somebody probably looked at this x-ray with so much anxiety that they have this deformity or this disfigurement for the rest of their life, and I take it and make it something that people will enjoy. You don't go in and show somebody an x-ray and say, look at how healthy I am. You want to see the tragedy in it. The x-rays are the only things that I can really think about that you want to see what's wrong with it. The perfect ones are the ones that get thrown away. The more broken an x-ray is, the more excited I get to paint on it. You can actually see there's a picture of that pain. I don't think that should be hidden. It's beautiful in itself. I lost my father when I was 15, and I think a lot of times people will use that as an excuse to kind of just completely go off the path that they're on. But to me, I had an incredible, amazing, encouraging father for 15 years of my life, which is more than most people can say for their living fathers. So I think there's always something broken, and you can always take it and put it into a positive. And that's the way that you rise up. I mean, you really can't experience happiness until you've experienced pain, because then you're able to compare the difference.
Start again, 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 30. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed. Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I will tell you. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with a great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Then Saul sent messenger to David's house to watch him, in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed, and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, He is sick. Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, Bring him up to me on his bed, that I may put him to death. When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with the quilt of goat's hair at its head. So Saul said to Michal, Why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped? And Michal said to Saul, He said to me, "Let me go. Why should I put you to death?" Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. It was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. When he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sichem, and he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they are in Naoth and Ramah." He proceeded there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naoth and Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" The word of the Lord.
All right, so the story, Dave, from the pages of Scripture. Look, David's story is a really key one to understanding David, obviously, but also, much more importantly, it's important to understand the Bible and how the Bible's given to us in order to engage stories like the story of David. So just a couple of things right up front about reading your Bible. Your Bible, that book sitting in front of you right there, it will change your life, right? It's alive. It's for real. It will change your heart and your spirit if you get into it, if you read it. About 400 or 500 years ago, somebody thought that it was a good idea to put chapters and verses into the Bible, which may or may not have been a good decision. I'm not really one to stand in judgment of 400 or 500 years of history. It is to say, though, that when that happened, which was soon around the advent of the printing press, when that happened, a story text became a study text. It was never meant to be a study text. It's meant to be a story text. It's fine to study stories, but stories still transcend study, right? So when you read your text, it's very important. Like you can't, in my opinion, you can't teach on chapter 18 without chapter 19. You can barely teach on chapter 19 without chapter 20. 18, 19, and 20 are actually meant to go all three together. When you read your Bible, read for the sake of story, not for the sake of study or of discipline. Like how you read your Bible matters. The book of 1 Samuel is actually meant to be read all together. It's meant to sit down and to read it. Like you're to read the story of David. We think in terms of chapters and verses. That's damaging to our relationship with God. That's not helpful. This was never chaptered and versified by God. Humans did that. The story's meant to be together. It's meant to be coherent. It's meant to work all together. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that you can never forget when you're reading a story in Scripture, particularly a narrative, you're reading the story of that person, yes, but you are more so reading the story of Jesus. Jesus is the main character of the Bible. Because we have taken this text from story to study, we have become very selfish with the text. We use the Bible for answers now. The Bible's not meant to give answers. In fact, the Bible's meant to bring questions way more than it's meant to give answers. A parable, the kind of story that Jesus talked in, the word literally means on the ground. So in other words, Jesus just sort of throws these meaningless stories out there and we all sort of stand around and look at it. And they're meant to raise questions. It's meant to be that. The story is the story of Jesus. Our stories are woven into the story of Christ, not vice versa. Your story is not meant to be brought to the text in order to have it made sense. Rather, your story engages the story of Jesus in the flow of Jesus down through history, and your story becomes part of that story, which always raises more questions than answers. Don't be afraid. In fact, make a point to read the Bible for a good amount of time. If you can watch a half-hour TV show or an hour TV show or a football game, you can focus enough to stick on the Bible. Now, I understand reading is not for everybody. Get the Bible on CD. Go to ESV.com and listen to it off the internet. You can do all this stuff. I can't stand the chapter and verses things when I'm trying to get into the story, so I found this great book that we've told you about a couple of times called Books of the Bible. It gets rid of the chapters and verses. It puts everything in paragraph form. There are creative ways around it. We can no longer say, I'm just not a good reader. You might not be a good reader. That's fine. There are other ways for you to engage the text, but when you engage the text, engage it. Engage the story. Read the story. Give yourself to the story. Listen to the story. If you have a half-hour commute, that's a great time to get into the story. Get into the story, but let it be the story. Take it away from the chunks, chapters, and verses that we've been taught to think of it in, and engage it from a story perspective. So that's a few thoughts right up front about reading the Bible. That has nothing to do with this text that we're looking at now. Today's sermon is actually a homily that I wrote for Ash Wednesday, and that I sort of have edited and have redone for those folks who were at Ash Wednesday. I think it spoke to a lot of our hearts, and I think that it's a good concept for us to engage from a larger Cornerstone perspective. So if you were at the Ash Wednesday service, you can take a nap or whatever you'd like to do at this point in time. If not, pay close attention. And those of you who were at the Ash Wednesday service, I know you're not going to do that. All right. So before we get into that, though, let's just think through this series of events. Speaking of series of events, understand that the Old Testament, like the Hebraic writers, are not concerned with chronology. The Bible is not a chronological book. Like, you can see that just by looking at it. You know, those prophets that all come at the end of the Old Testament, they're actually taking place usually during the times of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. The Bible's not concerned with chronology. It is concerned with emphasis, right? Emphasis, not chronology. We tend to think of things very linearly, right? Hebraic writers think of things in a circular fashion. The coherent whole is the coherent whole of God, not the coherent whole of a whole line of events that makes sense in the long run. Now, it's semi-chronological when it tells things, but like, for example, at the end of chapter 17, it looks like Saul's got a pretty intimate relationship with David. And then in 1 Samuel 18, Saul's like, well, who is this kid? But everybody's like, well, I thought they already knew him. You know, oh, the Bible's inconsistent with itself. Yeah, it's inconsistent with itself because it doesn't care. You know, that's not the point. The point is not to chronologically prove to you how and when Saul knew David and in what fashion their relationship took place. The point is for you to understand that Saul and David's relationship is tense from the get-go, and that Saul has this crazy thing happening with an evil spirit from God, and he turns murderous towards someone who is so loving and loyal to him. Something strange is happening here. That's where your head's meant to go, but we go to, you know, I just spoke in tongues. All right. Recount the story. That's what my text says. All right. So, chapter 18. This is just to give us a rundown of what we just heard Matt and Tim share with us. Chapter 18, right? It starts off with David and Jonathan forming a friendship. Saul has one son. His name is Jonathan. Jonathan is the rightful heir to the throne in any government other than God's government. We know that because of Saul's disobedience, Saul has lost his anointing from God. Samuel, the prophet, has pulled away from Saul, and Saul himself is aware that God has brought his reign to an end. His son, Jonathan, should be the one that's meant to take the throne. Saul's not even okay with that. But in the meantime, David, the anointed king of Israel, and Saul's son, Jonathan, the one who should be the next king of Israel, strike up this incredible friendship, which we'll talk a lot more about next week. We'll talk about David and Jonathan a lot next week. It's going to be really good stuff. But knowing what's going on in the mind of God, Saul is terrified for his future, and he's terrified for his kingdom. Remember that Saul is very aware of what God has said about him and his rule and his kingship. It's done. He's finished. A man of spiritual integrity would have stepped down and let God do what God wanted to do through Samuel at this point in establishing a new king. Saul does not have that. Because remember, Saul continually struggles with an orphan spirit. trying to please God because he's afraid of God, as opposed to seeing God as Father like David does. David lives as a son. Saul lives as an orphan. And we'll see this time and time again. Saul's self-perspective, right? It says it in verse 15 of chapter 18. All Israel and Judah loved David, right? For he went out before them. David is greatly loved by the people. He's got all this popularity. The girls are out in the streets singing his praises. And Saul hears this. And Saul is filled with fear, with the fear of man. That's what drives his orphan spirit. Saul's also aware that Samuel, God's anointed prophet, is finished with him. But Saul is bound and determined to hold the throne at all costs, particularly at the cost of anyone who might be a threat to him, like David was. Note, in chapter 10 of verse 18 and in verse 9 of chapter 19, note where Saul's evil comes from. An evil spirit from God tormented Saul. And Saul threw spears. An evil spirit from God tormented Saul. And Saul threw spears. That's interesting. That's interesting, right? We're going to talk more about that in a little bit. God spiritually enabled Saul's turning on David. This should not rock our theology. Satan goes before God's throne one day and says, "Have you seen your guy Job?" No, God says to him, "Have you seen my guy Job?" And Satan says, "Well, if you let me at him a little bit, then I could make him turn his back on you." And God said, "No, you can't." And he said, "Yes, I can." God said, "Here's some leash." Who started that conversation? God started that conversation. What did that end in? That ended in a truckload of pain for Job and an even greater truckload of blessing than what he began with. And God sends his own son to earth, births him in a feed trough, grows him up in the backside of nowhere from a carpenter with no reputation, makes him into a revolutionary rabbi, and then kills him publicly. And we're surprised that God uses Saul negatively. God uses Saul's orphan spirit to come back around and to become something for David. We shouldn't be surprised by that. From his fear of man posture, though, Saul turns deadly manipulative. There is no other person who so exemplifies an orphan spirit than Saul in the pages of Scripture. This is how bad things can get. Saul is going to go from being the anointed king of Israel, sitting under the tutelage of Samuel, to visiting a witch in a small town of Endor and engaging in witchcraft in order to talk to Samuel's ghost. This is where an orphan spirit can take us to. And Saul begins his trek into deadly manipulation right here in these two chapters. He uses his daughters to try and get to David. I mean, you know that things are going bad when you'll use your own kids manipulatively in order to accomplish your ends. Right? This is what happens. And he uses his first daughter to try and get to David, and he can be his son-in-law. And then, well, you know, then he figures, well, if I could get David's actual enemies to kill him, it won't come off as me looking bad, so I'll marry my other daughter to him. I'll make him go fight this ridiculous battle in order to pay me for my daughter. Which, by the way, fast forward to 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, David hatches up this scheme in his head to kill someone else's husband by sending him into battle. Interesting. So Saul hatches this scheme. I'll send him into battle. 100 foreskins. How's that for a prize? And 100, you know, I want you to turn 100 dead Philistines into Jews. So go kill 100 of them. And then cut off their foreskins and bring them to me. Like, did you ever think about what that looks like? I mean, that's insane. You know, do you bring this on a tray? Do you bring a bag? What do you do with these things? I mean, he's already been, as a kid, carting around Goliath's head. You know, did you see what I brought back? And I love the brutal nature of 1st and 2nd Samuel. I could have lived in this time. All right, so he uses his daughters to try and get to David. He tries to kill him by the Philistines in this ridiculous dowry that he wanted for his daughter. David this whole time stays pretty loyal to Saul. It's pretty impressive. The guy's actively trying to kill him. He's throwing spears at him that he's got to dodge and get out of the way of. Right? He turns his back on the first promise that he made for his first daughter. I mean, you gotta. David's not dense. I mean, he's a pretty smart guy. Go kill 100 Philistines and bring me their foreskins. That's your price. And he's already tried to throw a spear at him once. I mean, the handwriting's on the wall as to where this relationship is headed. But David stays very loyal to Saul. He keeps his heart and his character where it belongs in regard to an authority figure that was out to get him. We'll talk a lot more about that too. Not today, in the future. David still has, I mean, David was a man after God's own heart, but David still has some spiritual things in his own heart to get worked out in this situation. I mean, he becomes friends, best friends, with Jonathan. He marries the daughter of Saul. I mean, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, you know, is David operating out of faith here in God's anointing on his life? Or is he trying to work something else in the situation? It's also interesting to me that as Saul approaches David to kill him at his home, where his daughter also lives, and his daughter lets him out the window, you know, and saves him, that there's an idol in the home. Why is there an idol in David's house? What's going on here? This is interesting. I think David still, the path that God starts David on in 1 Samuel 18 and 19 is a path of getting beaten down and suffering, and it's a path that we will continue to walk all through 1 Samuel with David. It's a path of suffering and of heartache. David escapes to Samuel. You go where the answers and the refugees are when you're in trouble. Samuel's also a refugee at this point. You know, he's not in the king's good graces, the evil king's good graces. So Samuel and David find themselves together at, of all places, Ramah. How many people know what the word Ramah means? The word Ramah means word. All right, the word Ramah means word. It's one of the Hebrew words for word. But it's not a word it's not the normal word for word. Like, here's a word on a page, that kind of a thing. A Ramah word is a living word. Right? A Ramah word is a word that is alive. It's a word that hits you. You know, it's like when you hear a sermon or when you read a text or when somebody gives you the word of the Lord in a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom, and it gets you right in your spirit. You're like, yes, God is speaking to me, right? That's a Rhema word. That's a Rhema word that's at work in that situation. It's a word that's alive and that catches you. I just think it's wild that of all places that he goes, that Samuel goes, that David goes, is this Rhema place. And at this Rhema place, all the people that Saul sends to kill David end up prophesying. You know, they're going to do the work of evil, and they get there, and they're so taken over by the spirit of the place and the prophets that are present that they end up speaking the word of the Lord together as well. And he sends three different hitmen three different times, and all three of them end up turning into great prophets of the Lord. Saul decides, I'm going to go myself and kill this guy. And he turns into a prophet of the Lord that actually he goes so nuts in prophecy that he ends up lying naked in front of Samuel on the floor. And then, you know, again, there's this, is Saul among the, where's Saul? Oh, he must be among the prophets. Because that's where he continually ends up when he tries to take matters into his own hands. This is the work of the Lord protecting his son in this. You hear what I said? This is the work of the Lord protecting his son in this. Let me also say, this is the work of the Lord in allowing for destruction and suffering and heartache like David never knew that he could know. This was the beginning. Saul is becoming the anvil upon which David is getting pounded. Saul is becoming the anvil on which David is getting pounded. The thought that God would provide impetus and look upon us with even expectancy for our growth and for reception of his love through suffering, injury, betrayal, hurt, sickness, pain, loss, turmoil, impairment, damage, or wounding, that is a difficult pill for us to swallow. But the scriptures declare this clearly, and the whole Bible is the story of Jesus into which the story of his people are woven into his story. And those stories are stories of struggle, heartache, and pain that breed life, resurrection, and joy. God not only knows pain, he employs and uses it as his tool to grow his children. Try to think of one person in the pages of Scripture who received the love of God or whom God formed apart from trial, pain, hardship, challenge, or situations that he or she did not want and did not ask for. Try to think of one. Suffering is the path to sonship. Furthermore, in the eyes and mind of God, our transformation is not just about walking in and through trials or suffering to which he calls us. It is also about a voluntary laying down of the pedigree and privileges that we might use to prove to God that he should love us. This is true of many people in Scripture. Adam, Abraham, Joseph, Esther, David, Matthew, Paul, even Jesus himself. All of these denied themselves and laid down their rights in order to take up their cross and follow Christ, often through a path of suffering. Paul says it like this in chapter 3 of Philippians. Listen closely. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I might be raised from the dead. We've all heard it said before, it is one thing to know about God and another thing to actually know him. In the language of the New Testament, there's two words for know. The first word is the word oida. Oida means to know something factually. This carpet is blue. That is oida knowledge. The second word for know in the New Testament is the word gnosko. Gnosko means to experience. And the word gnosko is used much more frequently when it comes to our relationship with God than simple oida knowledge of God. Gnosko is the word used here in Philippians 3, that I might know him, that I might experience him. And this is exactly the journey that David is beginning here in 1 Samuel 18 and 19. Before he knows it, David has established for himself a distinct pedigree. The prophet Samuel sought him out personally and anointed him as the next king of Israel. David killed the giant Philistine, and his name is being sung as the champion of Israel. The young ladies dance in the street to his song and blush in the corners at the thought of a glimpse or conversation with this prize warrior of Israel. David has become best friends with the son of the king, and as the prize given to the one who defeated Goliath, soon he will be the son-in-law of Saul himself. David's pedigree is growing fast and strong. He is celebrity. But it all goes wrong. It all goes bad. It all goes very bad, very quickly. Dreams begin to shatter. Glorious expectations evaporate. And David is left dodging spears and running for his life. And then he's invited back into the favor of the king again, just to dodge another spear and stage his own escape from his own hometown and from his new wife. Clarity becomes confusion, hope becomes fear, and heartache is right around the corner. David does not yet know it, but he has started a journey toward knowing God as a son. There's no Christian in this room who's going to say There's no Christian in this room who's going to say that they are without desire to know Christ. In fact, I'd wager that if I were to ask, who here wants to know Christ? The response would be a resounding affirmation of unity around this glorious virtue of knowing Jesus. And we would thereby betray a woeful ignorance of what it means to know Christ. The betrayal of which I speak is not the end goal of knowing Christ. As was already stated, that's a given. We all want to know Christ. It's a betrayal of value and affirmation in the way in which we know Christ in this experiential gnosko sense. This text in Philippians is very clear. The path to knowing Christ is a path of loss, suffering, and death. And the result of knowing Christ is resurrection, life, and joy. American Christians are very excited about the end and terrified of the means. And make no mistake about it, this is an American church condition. Maybe it's North American. Definitely American. Most of the rest of the world's history is deeply acquainted with suffering, even recently. For centuries and millennia, Europe has ravaged itself with war, exacting suffering and pain all the time upon the general population of its residents, Christian and non-Christian, often in the name of the cross. Europe is a land and a people who have hosted the most concentrated theaters of the two greatest wars in all of history, two wars that are not yet even 100 years old. Middle Eastern and North African history consists mostly of oppressive regimes and deep poverty, the rich preying upon the poor and deep persecution of the church since the 7th century. African history is one of factions and tribal warfare in the midst of animistic fears and superstitions. Bring into this a history of poorly stewarded European colonialism, American and European slave trade, perpetual state war, an AIDS epidemic, child soldiers, South African apartheid, and random acts of brutal genocide in places like Rwanda, Sudan, and Congo. And you see a people deeply acquainted with suffering. Latin and South America find themselves with horrific struggle against drug cartels and political corruption, as well as the results of Spanish and Portuguese colonialism, also poorly stewarded, resulting in epidemics of deep poverty and social inequality of a broad magnitude. Between Russia and China, the oppressive rule of communism has beaten down and held people in Asia and Eastern Europe in bondage and fear for centuries. This oppression has deeply affected the other areas of Southern Asia, resulting in even very recent humanitarian crises, such as the Taliban in Afghanistan, the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, a divided and persecuted Korea, dictatorial Laos, social injustice and even destruction in Burma, communistic oppression in Nepal and Bangladesh, and the horrifically unjust caste system of India. In my mind and opinion, Americans alone, and possibly Australia, although I don't know much about those people, except they talk cool, Americans alone feel the right to not suffer. Our last thought is to embrace suffering. Our first thought is often to throw our entire theology into the air because we are experiencing even a small dose of heartache and pain. An economic recession, higher interest rates, or elevated gasoline prices cause us pain. And the thought of ever losing our tax-exempt status as churches is enough to cause persecutory weeping and wailing at any pastor's conference. Turn these superficial things into very deeply personal and hard things. And a typical American, even the American Christian, will tend to ask questions that are birthed from a spirit of entitlement and superiority, often bordering on questioning the character of God, or worse yet, accusing him of unrighteousness or unfairness in light of the suffering being experienced. Don't get me wrong. I don't think that God is a sadistic maniac out to hurt people in order to keep them humble or in their place. Nor do I think that all Christians are big whiny babies just waiting for an opportunity to point their finger at God. But I do see this as an overriding subcultural American Christian response to the concepts of suffering and pain. An individual's right to a pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness is an American state-mandated value, not a God-given calling by any means. We've made the Bill of Rights the 10th fruit of the Spirit, and it's been to our great detriment. The God-given calling that conflicts with our deeply held right to happiness is the call to know Christ. And that knowledge comes through suffering. Jesus said it clearly. They hated me, and they will hate you. Peter states it boldly. Do not be surprised at the trial that comes upon you, as though something strange is happening to you. James adds, be joyful when you fall into trials and suffering. Paul says it clearly here in Philippians 3. You want to know Christ? And suffer like he suffered. And that's the key. This is not suffering for the sake of suffering. That's masochistic and often arrogant. Paul doesn't say, I want to know Christ, so I suffer. He says, I want to know Christ, so I share in Christ's sufferings. The whole point to suffering in the life of the Christian is to suffer like Christ suffered. So the question arises, how and what did Jesus suffer? Jesus suffered physically. This is the most obvious form of suffering. When you embrace physical suffering, you are sharing the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. When you embrace physical pain, as a modicum of God's Holy Spirit change in your life, you are fellowshipping with Christ's sufferings. Jesus suffered loneliness, not just on the cross. Very few people understood Jesus, and no one understood him all the time. This leaves a person feeling very alone. Jesus suffered rejection. He came to his own people, the ones who had been begging for his arrival for centuries, and they rejected and killed him. Jesus suffered discomfort and poverty. The Son of Man had no home and nowhere to lay his head. He relied and was dependent upon the hospitality and generosity of others to live. Jesus suffered the loss of his dream. His dream was to seek and to save that which was lost, to redeem the nation of Israel and rule as their king at that time, and that was not to be. Jesus suffered the loss of his life. He suffered these things because he spent his life fully on the will of his Father, and that is what it means to fellowship with Christ's sufferings. In fact, the prophets tell us that God arranged for and orchestrated the suffering of his Son. The prophet says that it pleased God to bruise him. Jesus begged of his Father, "If this cup can pass from me, please let it." And then went to the cross. It goes further. The whole point of suffering like Christ suffered is to die like Christ died. In verse 11, Paul says that his desire is to become like Christ in his death. That is why, for Paul, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And it goes further than that. The whole point to suffering like Christ suffered is to die like Christ died, becoming like him in his death, so that we might be raised to new life like Christ was raised to new life in his resurrection. New life, no death, abundant joy, fulfillment. What price is not worth paying in order to have the new life of Christ? What suffering is not worth enduring in order to taste this rich well of the water of new life? But we say, why must I suffer and die to begin with? Wouldn't a good, loving God want me to be perpetually happy? Surely a God who is merciful and gracious would eradicate suffering from this world. And that is precisely the problem. We tell God who he is to be. Thus, we become God. Small g. We are so tuned to the frequency of an old life of flesh and self-centered, self-defined love that our hearts cannot even desire new life in Christ because we are so happy with the posh, comfortable American Christian life with Jesus tacked onto it in places where he is most convenient to us. C.S. Lewis said it well, we are far too easily satisfied. This is what Jesus meant when he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the poorest person in America is richer than the richest poor person in Africa. Our godless right to life, liberty, and pursuit of personal individual happiness has anesthetized us to the rotten disease of a life void of suffering like Christ suffered. Without suffering, we cannot know Christ. Without death, we cannot become like Christ. And we run from those two things harder and faster than anything else. Paul and David are calling us to experientially identify with Christ in the fellowship of his suffering. Fellowship in Scripture always connotates food. When Paul calls us to the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, he is literally saying Jesus is inviting you to sit at a dinner with him where the appetizer, main course, and dessert are large helpings of pain. And then Paul calls us to fully identify with Christ by rising from the table, our bellies filled with pain, taking up our cross, and willfully laying down upon it in a continual and sweeping death to self. And he says this because he loves us. And he instructs the Philippians in this because he loves them. Because Paul, David, Jesus know something very clear, that it is only in the will of God that we will ever know resurrection life. This church was planted in the city for the city, and our city is filled with people who suffer without Christ. They suffer and die, and there is no resurrection, no new life. There is hell eternally, and for many of them, it is simply a transfer of hell on earth for spiritual hell, of eternal torment. Many people don't engage their neighborhood, city, or world. And oftentimes they say they don't engage their neighborhood, city, or world because they're too busy or priorities aren't right or some such stuff like that. But really, most Christians don't fully engage their family, neighbors, or city with the gospel because it will just be too painful for them. It calls them to suffering and sacrifice and identification with people who are broken and unlike them and who we tend to judge and look down upon. And we think that our hearts and minds can't handle it. On many levels, we can't or won't make the life changes necessary in order to be an agent of new life in the name of Christ. What makes it worse is, as Americans, suffering is very slow to find us. Therefore, on many levels and in many ways, God calls us to sacrifice willingly rather than circumstantially. God is speaking again the same things he has always said. He is speaking to us again through his word and his body, through the stories of David, Paul, Jesus. The question is, will we suffer? Will we sacrifice? Will we embrace some level of pain in order to possess life like we've never known? You might be asking, what does serving people in Lebanon have to do with me becoming like Christ in his suffering and death? My answer is that it has everything to do with it. Jesus didn't die for you. He died for us. He died for Lebanon. He died for the world. It is only by taking his gospel of suffering unto death, leading to life, leading to death, leading to life, that you and I can ever be fully like him, and that we can ever experience the new life that he longs to lavish upon us with all the joy, goodness, and peace that we can possibly experience. Furthermore, we fail to see that if we are not embracing suffering, leading us to death, leading us to life, leading to death to life, then we're already living a life that's dead anyway. And on many levels, we choose to stay in our realms of comfort and self-experience as opposed to the God experience that he calls us to so that he might fully love us by giving us his full resurrection life. It is Jesus himself that is the blessing. Note the point of this suffering and dying. By suffering and dying, we become like him in his death. By becoming like him in his death, we are ushered into the likeness of his resurrection. By becoming like him in his resurrection, we are fully sons. Which brings us full circle back to David. When Samuel sought a king to replace Saul, God told him that what was most important was his heart. God wants a heart that is after the same things as his own heart. And it is God's great love to fashion that heart for us on the anvil of suffering. Because our hearts wander from God. Our hearts seek lesser loves than the love that he would lavish upon us. And suffering brings our heart into the heart of Christ that enables us to experience the love of God as sons. For David, Saul was his anvil. He was that which David was beat out upon. The glory of suffering as a son is that resurrection is not only sure, but it is tangible, it is beautiful, and it is now. Yes, you are being called to sacrifice. Yes, suffering and pain will find every one of us. And yes, God will rescue you by his grace and the power of his love. And in that, you will truly know, like we will see David come to know, and like we see Jesus know, the fellowship of Christ's sufferings and the glory of Christ's resurrections, which are tangible and beautiful and now. Losing like Christ lost, suffering like Christ suffered, dying like Christ died, resurrecting like Christ rose, receiving the inheritance that Christ receives, knowing Christ through the only avenue that he can be known. This is your sonship. Let's pray together. God, forgive us for missing the path that you have laid out for us. Draw us deeply into you. God, stir in our hearts your heart that opens for us the deep wells of your love for us, of true intimacy with Christ, the fellowship of your sufferings, being with you, knowing you in that intimate way. Thank you, God, that we're not alone. Thank you that you love us. Thank you for the stories of Scripture like David that lead us more deeply into our sonship in you. We bless you, God. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I didn't know what we would be talking about today, so I didn't come prepared, but God just kept bringing it and bringing it, so I'm going to bring it to you. With the pain and suffering being the theme over the last couple weeks, and I mean, I don't know what next week's going to bring for us, but there are times in my life where I just get so overwhelmed with the pain and suffering around. Like, I just look in the room this morning when I come in, there's just, I mean, every story has pain in it. And then the MSV presentation, you know, and all the pain that is abroad, you know. And so it's our pain, the pain of Lebanon, and then abroad. And so a lot of times I'm just like, okay, God, how do I not get overwhelmed and bogged down? And there's been a thought that I've been wrestling with for I don't know how long, but like in my own life, do I really believe the Bible? Like, do I really believe when Jay said that this thing can change me? Do I believe that? And so I've been on that journey for the last couple years. And in my process this morning, I was telling God all of the ways that I feel this pain, whether it's people that are close to me or however it plays itself out. I was listing it this morning. And I wanted to share with you my process of believing the word. He brought me to Psalms 138. I'm going to ask you if you would close your eyes while I read it. I give you thanks, O Lord, with all of my heart. I will sing your praises before the gods. I bow before your holy temple as I worship. I praise your name for your unfailing love and faithfulness. For your promises are backed by all the honor of your name. As I pray, you answer me. You encourage me by giving me strength. Verse 3, the end one that I read, hit me really significantly, because it says, as I pray, you answer me. So you expect to hear some sort of answer, but the answer is that he gives us strength. And so my process of believing the word this morning was giving him thanks, bowing before him, and praising him. And not that I walked away not feeling any of the pain that I had felt before I talked with him, and not that I, you know, all of those things were wiped away, but what was different, I am still weary, but what was different is that I have an inner strength by being with him. And his word is true. He gave me strength in the inner man. So I'm just going to pray. God, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you love Cornerstone. Thank you that you love her hurting people. Thank you that you always have throughout the years that she's been here. Thank you that you have walked with us through every stage of who we are and who we've been in this body. Thank you that you are giving us ways to process our pain, and you are giving us ways to mature in those things and to hear you and to grasp hold of you and to truly believe that you are who you say you are, and that's enough. And because of that, there is healing. And we say thank you, and we bow before you, and we praise you, God. In your son's name, amen.